Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given us and the rain that we received. We're so thankful for all the things that you do and so many things we're not even aware of. But we are here to focus on our Lord Jesus Christ and your word. And we thank you for the opportunity for the royal family to assemble themselves to be able to do this. And we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate and have an open mind this morning. Well, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're not going into Exodus today. We'll get there next time. But I have something special, and it has to do with the election that is going to take place in 8 days. So I'm going to talk about the election, the biblical things that we need to know. And since it's a political election, I'm going to also touch on politics. Some people say, oh, wait a minute. Politics are off base when you're behind the pulpit. Oh, really? What chapter and verse is that? The Bible addresses all things, and I cover all things. So, if you think that's wrong, you just have to bear with us, I reckon. Preaching on politics and political issues, W.W. Finlator, F-I-N-L-A-T-O-R, gave a complete article on this, but only have two sentences. He was a pastor emeritus in Pullen Memorial Baptist Church, Raleigh, North Carolina, in 1985. And I just got the first sentence. He says, "Preaching on political issues is an assignment for the valiant, the stout-hearted. Preachers on political issues is the solemn task of those who in their heart of hearts have said, 'Woe is me, if I preach not this gospel.'" And that's where I stand. And now, Mary Morgan is going to come up and read something for us. Here, come on, come on this way.
Just checking it. Is that microphone okay?
Yeah. You want to hold it?
No, it's going to work just like it is.
Okay, let me turn it towards you here. This is on, isn't it? Yeah. They have it in there backwards. Okay, you could go.
Cleaning out some files recently, this article was found. It's from the Banner Press. It was written on Thursday, January the 29th, 2015, by Kathy Gansky, who writes Kathy's Corner. And the article is entitled, "Glad I Basically Live in a Christian Nation." In these United States, we have more freedoms than we would have if we lived in many other countries of the world. However, the threat of losing many of our precious freedoms in this country exists even as I type these words. Terrorist groups like ISIS continue to gain strength, increasing their demand that people convert to their extremist form of Islam, even in formerly Christian countries like France. Could that happen here in the United States? Not likely. Not this year or next year, or even during the next couple of decades. My final years are numbered, so I am not likely to see something like that happen. But it can, and probably will, happen before this century comes to a close. Why? Good question. Let's start with corruption and lack of strong, honest leadership within our own government. There have been a number of instances in which power goes to where the dollar is biggest. The rules of the game then favor those with the most money. But that's just a drop in the bucket. There is an increasing dependency upon the government to take care of our every need. And when that happens, the ruling class has the power to turn things around and to make us all slaves to the whims of those in power. One more thing. This country was founded upon the principles and laws set forth in the Bible. Christianity was very strong in the earlier days of this young nation. But Christianity is losing ground. Not a lot of ground each decade, but more than the previous decade. Perhaps we here in the United States will one day face what Christians in other countries are facing today. Christianity is facing its biggest challenges yet in countries like Egypt, Iran, Iraq, Lebanon, Syria, and Pakistan. Many Christians are being forced to convert to Islam or face death. Just to give you an idea how harsh the extremist Islamists are, let me give you an example. A group of Pakistani women were hired to pick fruit. All were Muslims except for one. The Muslim women owned a well, and they drank from one cup. The lone Christian woman, Asiya Bibi, drank water from that well using the same cup and was sentenced to death for blasphemy. The 47-year-old mother of five has been on death row in prison for more than 4 years, awaiting an appeal from Pakistan's Supreme Court. Two people who were associated with Bibi's defense have been assassinated. In August of last year, Sunni Muslims cut a small child in half in front of his father because the family practiced the Christian faith. That happened in the Iraqi town of Qashqash. This happened in the country where the Garden of Eden was located. And in China, churches are being demolished as authorized by Communist Party members. Even if the churches aren't demolished, the crosses on the tops of those churches are torn down. Those three articles were taken from an article entitled Christian Perseverance, written by William Jasper for the New American Magazine. So, can Muslim extremists gain such power here in the United States? Possibly. There are already a lot of them living here in the States. Notice that I said Muslim extremists. Most Muslims are good people who are against violence and irrational acts. It's just that the violent ones get the most media coverage, and they are the ones who are most determined to get people to believe as they do, or else. Some of the problems, such as the infiltration of extremists, have arisen in those countries due to weak, ineffective governments or corrupt governments. Perhaps those governments took advantage of the weaknesses of the people or scared people into allowing those governments to override any citizens' objections to their tyrannical rulings. In any case, there is a lesson for us here in the United States. Are we going to allow our government to enforce upon us rules and ideas that go against our beliefs? Are we going to become pawns of illicit power? Our leaders are supposed to govern according to our Constitution, which was written during the birth of this nation. That is not always happening these days. So, what are we going to do about that? Edmund Burke once said, "Evil prospers when good men do nothing." A local pastor, Mike Smith, has written a very thought-provoking book entitled, "Tolerating Tyranny, Security Sought, Freedom Lost." A lady from Kenny gave me the book, and I find it extremely informative and even courageous. The good pastor would have been beheaded in Iraq for writing this book. One of the quotes in the book, attributed to Laura Hollis, a law professor at Notre Dame, is as follows. "The president, Nancy Pelosi, and Harry Reid, with no small help from Justice John Roberts, take away our health care, and we allow it. They take away our insurance, and we allow it. They take away our doctors, and we allow it. They charge us thousands of dollars more a year, and we allow it. They make legal products illegal, and we allow it. They cripple our businesses, and we allow it. They announce by fiat that we must ignore our most deeply held beliefs, and we allow it. Where is your spine, America? We here in America don't always like what our leaders in Washington are doing, but do we speak up and protest? Or do we just say, oh, well, I can't fight the top dogs, and let it go? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran pastor, said, silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Here's another quote from the book. Government considers silence to be consent. So when there is no outcry from people, when a florist is punished for expressing her religious beliefs, it emboldens the government to increase its oppression. One last quote. Freedom without authority becomes anarchy, in which no one is free. But authority without freedom is tyranny, which ceases to be legitimate authority. No tyrant can remain in power without the consent and cooperation of his victims. And that's a quote by R.B. Fink, Jr. There's so much more in this book that makes a person really think about the direction in which our United States government is heading. Good reading. Copies can be purchased at www.toleratingauthority.com. Now, that website no longer exists, so don't go there. As for right now, I am glad I am in a basically Christian nation and not being hounded by extremist Muslims. And I will continue to hope that God's grace keeps America safe and strong.
Thank you, Mary.
You're welcome.
That was 7 years ago. Think how much things have deteriorated since then. It's just nearly unimaginable. Back in the early days, they used to have what is called election sermons, and they were published. In fact, I have one here. I'm somewhat leery of going to my PowerPoints. I never know what's going to happen there. Let's see if this is going to work. This is the cover of the election sermon. It says at the very top, the duties and embarrassments of rulers. Then it says a sermon addressed to the legislature of the state of Connecticut at the annual election in New Haven, May 5th, 1830. It's by Charles A. Boardman, pastor of the Third Congregational Church in New Haven. And then at the bottom it says New Haven, and it shows it being 1830. So they not only gave the election sermon to their congregation, but they also gave it to the legislature. And they also published it so that everyone could see it. So that's essentially what I'm doing today, is having an election sermon, because in 8 days something very critical and important is going to take place. Now I'm going to read just a little bit from this election sermon that Pastor Boardman published. Vice contains in itself the elements of disease and death. Unresisted, it produces the same certain suffering and ruin upon a state which it inflicts upon its individual votaries. There's some words in here. This was a long time ago. Votaries means advocates. So vice not only hurts those who suffer under it, but also those who are advocating it. And against its encroachments, in all the forms in which it is tangible to legislate and act and judicial fidelity, the law must lift its voice and its penalty. Did you hear that last part? For there is a contagion in vice and such a widespread predisposition in men to its contamination that without the resistance and purifying influence of prohibitory enactment, it is resistless and overwhelming. So what he's saying here is what has already taken place in our country for a number of years. He's talking about vice and its elements of disease and death, and it's spread across our country like we have never seen before. Continuing. I am not unaware of the power of a sound and healthful public opinion to resist evil. I know that a public opinion formed under the light and sanctifying influence of the gospel and modeled by its morality and pervading the mass of the community can and will do a thousandfold more to repress and exterminate vice than all the civil magistrates can do by the force of law. So it's hard to read some of these because their grammar and their speech was somewhat much elevated, more elevated than what ours are, but they're very well worth reading. Now, here's another fellow that did essentially the same thing. His name was Charles Finney. And he wrote an article in 1812, Nonconformity in Politics. By engaging with the world in politics, Christians grieve the Spirit of God. Now, let me explain this. Charles Finney, like most people who have any sense, recognized that politics is a dirty business. And he's going to talk a little bit about Christians that get involved in it and sacrifice their character and their values in order to be a part of it. So when he says by engaging in the world with the world in politics, that's the dirty business, then Christians grieve the Spirit of God. Ask any Christian politician if he ever carried the Spirit of God with him into a political campaign. Never. I would by no means be understood to say that Christians should refuse to vote and to exercise their lawful influence in public affairs, but they ought not to follow a party. And that's what so many people have done over the years, and that's one reason we're at the ruination of our beloved country, because we answer to God. And if you follow a party just because you say, I'm a Democrat, I'm a Republican, I'm an independent, whatever you say, then you have compromised your character and you have trampled on your values. Now, this last part I inserted here because I thought it fit. And, of course, these notes will go out and you can see them, but I use a different font so this will stand out coming from me rather than part of the article. The election that will take place 8 days from now is not about whether Republicans or Democrats will win the election. It's not about that. This election is about the very survival of our beloved country. It is about taking back our God-given rights and freedoms or suffer under the horrific tyranny of megalomaniacs who are controlled by Satan. And we have numerous people that fit that category in our government. It's about taking back our rights and freedoms or suffer that horrible thing. It is about having the courage to stand for what is right no matter what and refusing to comply with evil no matter what. It is about giving our lives, if necessary, to honor our Lord Jesus Christ and those who gave their lives so that we may be free. How could we do less? It is about trusting in the promises of God rather than the promises of politicians. It's about throwing the scoundrels out with your vote rather than using force. It is about no longer saying, God bless America, but asking God to save America. It's about stopping the collapse of our society and Christian compromise. It's about thinking divine viewpoint rather than stinking thinking of human viewpoint. The election is in God's hands, and if He gives us a chance to turn things around, we will praise Him. Or if He decides to continue to pour out His wrath on a stiff-necked, defiant people, we will praise Him for that as well, because He will be holding them accountable. And listen, I have been waiting for so long for someone to hold somebody accountable for something. And it hasn't happened. And it's just building up inside of me. Maybe it is you too. But we can be guaranteed that we have a righteous and just God. And nobody gets away with anything. And He is holding them accountable. Well, He's going to hold them accountable. So, if it's His plan to continue to pour out His wrath on these people, then we praise Him for that, for holding them accountable through His justice and righteousness, and for protecting and blessing the righteous. That's just a little tidbit I threw in because I couldn't hold it in. Now I'm back to the article. The last thing he said was, but they ought not follow a party. And now this, we continue here. By following the present course of politics, which would be the leftist socialist agenda, you are contributing your aid to undermine all government and order in the land. Who does not know that this great nation now rocks and reels because the laws are broken and trampled underfoot, and the executive power refuses or dares not to act? This was in 1830. Nothing changes under the sun, does it? Either the magistrate does not wish to put down disorder, or he temporizes, which means compromises, and lets the devil rule. And so it is in all parts of the country and all parties. And can a Christian be consistent with his profession of faith and vote for such men to office? You lay a stumbling block in the way of sinners. What do sinners think when they see professing Christians acting with them in their political measures, which they themselves know to be dishonest and corrupt? Christians ought to cease from conformity to the world in politics from the influence which such a course would have on the world. Suppose Christians were to act perfectly, conscientiously, and consistently in this matter to say, quote, we will not vote for any man to office unless he fears God and will rule the people in righteousness, end of quote. Ungodly men would not choose men as candidates, such men as candidates, who themselves defy the laws. No. Every candidate would be obliged to show that he was prepared to act from a higher motive and that he would lay himself out to make the country prosperous and to promote virtue and to put down vice and oppression and disorder and to do all he can to make the people happy and holy. And he's talking about a politician. Maybe there's a few out there. Very few. It would shame the dishonest politicians to show that the love of God and man is in the motive that Christians have in view. And blessed influence would go over the land like a wave. So blessed influence would go over the land like a wave. Well, they've been talking about all kind of waves, red waves and blue waves, but this is the kind of wave that we need. I'm going to give you a few verses you might want to jot their address down that goes along with what he was saying. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13. Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. That's an election. It's telling them what to look for. Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, and of fifties, and of tens. I don't think our election system, when people elect people these days, use that criteria. And it shows. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18 through 20. Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God has given you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 6 through 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 6 through 7. And he said to the judges, quote, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or taking of a bribe. I think all the judges in this land ought to have that on their desk to remind them. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 23. A wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. Now, we don't call them bribes so much anymore, but we have the people who lobby the people in office, and I think we should just do away with it. Because it's a rat nest of evil, and it makes the politicians partial to the people who have the money, and the people in no way is going to be able to have a say to them. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 20. Now, you should have a Bible in the row in front of you, probably around the middle if you don't have a Bible. Yes, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah's a long book. Isaiah chapter 1, starting with verse 20. Isaiah 1, 20. Let's start with verse 18. I like that one better. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. Now, verse 20 is where we're starting. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And this is the track that the Bible uses so many times. He says, if you do this, if you obey me, then you are going to get all these wonderful things. But it says, if you don't, you will be devoured by the sword. Verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murders. Let's just think about that a minute. Look at our big cities. Look at the murders, the hundreds and hundreds of murders every year. And the beautiful cities now, when I think of beautiful cities, I think of California. Where does Nancy Pelosi live? What's it called? What's the city? San Francisco. Now, I had the joy of meeting my daughter one time. She was in a business and she could fly me over there to meet with her. And we went to the prison. What's it called? Alcatraz. That was it. In any case, it's a beautiful city. That was probably, I don't know, 28 years ago, something like that. I wouldn't even recognize it today. And that's not the only city. Many cities are in that situation, and they are full of murderers. Verse 22, your silver has become dross, you drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chase after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. These, he was talking about, were the leaders of these cities that had done essentially the same thing that's happening to us. And he's going to hold them accountable. This is another way of saying it. Verse 25. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. And in verse 26, you might make a little notation. That is going to take place in the millennium. That's when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, and there'll be a 1,000 years where there'll be perfect environment, and Jesus Christ himself is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Verse 27. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. Now, what that is referring to, when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, all unbelievers are going to be off this earth. They'll go to a place called torments and wait for their judgment, which is called the Great White Throne, which is in Revelation chapter 20. So, even though it's very rare to see anyone held accountable, well, let me put it this way. There are people who are held accountable for things that they have not done and that are not wrong. If you're in the, if you don't go along with the people in charge, then you'll be held accountable for actually doing nothing wrong. But if you're of the right persuasion, you can get by with literally murder. Okay, I have another. This is from another election sermon. It's not too long. The pastor was a doctor as well, doctor of theology. Dr. Hoag, after acknowledging our sins as a nation and as individuals, and devoutly recognizing the afflicting hand of God in our present troubles and impending dangers, said that as the primary occasion of assembling for solemn worship was the political condition of the country, blind and reckless fanaticism from small beginnings had increased in power and intensity until now held sway over a large portion of our union. This is another thing. It's hard to read about these when you're... This was in, let's see when this was, 1861. They could string sentences along, have maybe 50 or 60 words in them, and people could follow them. Today, if you can hang on to part of a short sentence, you're doing pretty good. I mean, that's how we have digressed. But essentially what he's saying is that they recognize that their troubles was from the hand of God. Because throughout the Bible, again, God says, if you obey me, if you do what I say, you're going to have all these wonderful things. But if not, then you're going to rue the day. So he says that's what it's, all these things are coming from. And he says, when they assembled for solemn worship, it was because of the political condition of the country. And then he says, blind and reckless fanaticism. Do we see that today? In spades, don't we? Which from small beginnings had increased in power and intensity. This, what we're experiencing now, didn't happen overnight. It was decades and decades while the people were asleep. They were in a coma. And now it's at critical mass, and our only help, our only hope, is the Lord Himself. So he said, reckless fanaticism had small beginnings until now it has sway over a large portion of the Union. Then he says, this fanaticism had just accomplished what the father of his country had denounced. He's talking about what George Washington had said. And they're doing what he denounced. And that was making war upon the southern institutions, which looked to their ultimate extinction. Now, if you don't know, 1861 is when the War of Northern Aggression occurred. Some people call it the Civil War. Nothing civil about it. Some they call it the War Between the States, which is a misnomer. It was a war between two countries. In any event, this fanaticism had just accomplished what the father of our country had denounced, which was George Washington, said that making war upon southern institutions which look to their ultimate extinction. In other words, the North is wanting to wipe them out. Then he says this exhibition of unfriendly feeling had produced the separation of one state from the Union, and in all probability, in a few weeks, several other states would be gone. But you understand where this is taking place? It's when the first state left. Was it North Carolina or South Carolina? South Carolina. So it had already seceded, and they knew that there were going to be others that followed. That was the time frame. He said, civil war was impending over us with all its horrors, for said Dr. Hedge, incredible as it may seem, there are large numbers in the other section of the Union who advocate the insane doctrines of coercion. They're going to make it happen. In solemn and thrilling language, he depicted the unutterable miseries of war, bringing in its train not only of death and desolation, but engendering brutality and abasement of our finer instincts and a callous indifference to human suffering. "But my hearers," said he, "horrible as war is, there is one alternative which is worse, a surrender of inalienable rights and privileges. All honor to the patriot who goes to the field to defend his fireside, his rights, and his liberties." That was from a pastor. Now, we don't have to tolerate tyranny. We've been doing it for a long time. We don't have to. This is from my book, the one that the lady was talking about. Let's see, do I have it in here? Yeah. It's Tolerating Tyranny, Security Sought, Freedom Lost. It's about 220 pages long and has about 200 footnotes in it. And I have some copies that I can bring and put them in the library. But they are on this book in total is on our website. If you just go to the home page and scroll down below where the YouTubes are, you click on the link and you can go through it. And the it's got a good a table of contents, and so you can just, if you want to, scroll through there, see what interests you, and hyperlink, go right to it. That was in 2015 when I wrote this. It's on our church website, which is countrybiblechurch.us. And on the homepage, you scroll down past the YouTubes, and there it is. It's the whole book, and you can read it from just what you see on the table of contents, or just from the beginning. This is what is on the back of my book, and I tried to think. I said, "What can I say that will encapsulate the gist of this book?" And this is it. Quote: "There is a point where forbearance and toleration are no longer a virtue. When authority is no longer legitimate." And when submission is no longer required, government can become so corrupted by evil that continued allegiance and submission to it becomes evil as well. So, I have so much more, but I'm going to have to start doing a crunch here because I'm just about out of time already. The Declaration of Independence was what really gave birth to our nation. Thomas Jefferson was just phenomenal. And I'll just go to this part that we need to remember. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." That's usually as far as it goes. But then the next phrase says that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Now, some people are shocked. What? That means our government cannot act unless we give it the thumbs up. It goes on to say that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, would you say that we have experienced a long train of abuses and usurpations? More than what they did when this was written. Pursuing invariably the same object invinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism. It is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. It's not only our right, it's our duty. Now, when it says throw off such government, let us hope and pray that we can do that at the ballot box. If that doesn't work, there's always the bullet box. What they call it? I think they call it something else. Anyway, you get my gist. What is it?
Cartridge
box. Thank you, Pete. Pete is well up on these things, so thank you. Now, I've got this little paragraph here to say what this means to be, have the consent of the governed. In political philosophy, the phrase consent of the governed refers to the idea that government's legitimacy and moral right to use state power is justified and lawful only when the consented to by the people or society over which that political power is exercised. That's clear, isn't it? They can't do anything unless we say it's okay. Because, quite contrary to what most people think, it's we, the people, who are in charge and not the government. It goes on to say, Article 21 of the United Nations, 1948, Universal Declaration of Human Rights states that, quote, the will of the people shall be the basis of authority of government. End of quote. I can't believe that the United Nations had that. That was a surprise. Okay. Did you know that in the Constitution there are many provisions and biblical, the constitutional provisions and biblical parallels go together? Let me give you a little of this. Perhaps overriding biblical principle that seems to permeate the Constitution is the sinfulness of humankind. That's one reason we have three branches of government. But anyway, that is supported by Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And our founders knew that. Thus the need for checks and balances among the three branches of government. In fact, there are several provisions in the Constitution that have parallels in biblical principle. Even though chapters and verses are not cited in the Constitution, but they are obviously is where they got these principles in the Constitution. And I've got a long list of, not long list, but pretty long, of, I'll give you an example. In Article 1, Section 2 and 3 says we will have three branches of government. Well, where did they get that idea? Well, Isaiah 33:22 said, for the Lord is our judge. That would be the judicial article. The Lord is our lawgiver. That would be the legislative Article 1. And the Lord is our king, which is the executive article. That would be Article 2. It is He who will save us. And then in Article 1, Section 8, Part 4, covers uniform immigration law, and it's, that's backed up by Leviticus 18:26 and Leviticus 19:33-34. Anyway, if you're interested in that, it'll be in our notes. But the clock on the wall is staring at me right now. Finally, the document is signed in the year of our Lord. We're talking about the Constitution, which is an overt reference to Jesus Christ. So much for a godless Constitution that some people said it was. The framers of the Constitution created a document that, at the very least, has several provisions that have parallels with biblical principles, and those who signed it acknowledged Jesus Christ as our Lord. Well, there's so much more I have here, but I'm already past time. But I hope that what I've given you today, that you'll meditate on and think about, and that you will use the criteria that God has given us to vote for only those type of people. And there's that's just one list. There's many lists in the Bible of criteria that we could use in order to vote on people that would be worthy. Of course, I know sometimes you vote them in and you think they're great, and within a short time they turn into scoundrels. All we can do is ask the Lord to mediate that kind of thing. There is hope. The city of Nineveh is where Jonah went. God said, go to Nineveh and tell them that you have 40 days until the Lord is going to essentially destroy you. And the people believed it. And the king believed it. And they put on sackcloth and they put dust on their head and they fasted, hoping that the Lord would change his mind. And guess what? The Lord changed his mind. And they were not destroyed. We need to pray that something akin to that will happen in our country. Because make no doubt about it, it's the Lord who is in control of all of these things. And we are his children, and we should act accordingly. Last few moments of our sermon or our time together here is for those who don't know for sure what's going to happen when they die, when they stop breathing. It's to them, it's just darkness. They don't know what's going to happen. But the good news, the gospel, the great news is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross, and on that cross, he died for your sins and my sins, the sins of the world. Which means we no longer have a sin problem with regards to going to hell, because we don't go to hell for our sins. We go to hell, not we, people. People who reject the gospel go to hell for rejecting the only way, the truth and the life, which is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and that only, at that moment, you are born again and you have eternal life, which is given to you instantaneously as a gift. You can't earn or deserve it. So when we look at the dark clouds looming before us, if you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, put your total trust in him. It's not of works. I would think this would be a good time to do it. You never know what's going to happen. Let's close. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are in awe of who and what you are, and your power and your wisdom, your love, your mercy. We pray for our country. We don't pray that you would bless it. You would never bless a country that is in the situation we're in now. But we do ask you to save it. We pray that there won't have to be a civil war or anything of, akin to that. But the people will rise up and let their voice be heard and vote the scoundrels out. And even then, we have to continue to be vigilant, which we have not been in the past. We have to be unafraid. We have to be good ambassadors of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't do that on our own. We depend upon the Holy Spirit, which is there ready for us to depend on him. So we pray that we will see clearly what is ahead, that you banish fear and dread and worry from us, and look to Jesus Christ, the author of our so great salvation. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.